The Boy Who Was Lost, The Beggar's Greatest Wish, The Unforgiving Servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren ages 5 through 9 at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbooks Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040. For many Christians, if not most Christians, going to the Lord's Supper is a pretty simple affair. You show up at church, you hear the preacher preach, the Lord's Supper begins, you walk up, you kneel or you stand, you receive the Lord's Supper, you go back to your pew. You don't interact with the pastor in any real way. You can show up at any church you want to and do that, right? You could walk into a Catholic church and do that, a Presbyterian church and do that, and maybe they might not want you to commune there, but they're not paying that close attention. And there are some churches where you can just walk in and take communion no matter who you are, no questions asked. You really don't even have to be a Christian. No one's going to ask you simple questions like, have you been baptized? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe that this is the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Well, you know, the historic practice of the church has been quite different from that come one, come all, don't ask, don't tell policy of the Lord's Supper and church fellowship. It's actually been the practice of pastoral, real personal pastoral examination of communicants and closed communion. What's that, you ask? Well, we're going to answer that question in the course of the next hour of Issues Etc. Greetings and welcome. Well, we're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, June the 8th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Peter Bender joins us for our Lutheran Catechesis series. We'll talk about the sacrament of the altar, the examination of communicants, and closed communion. Then, in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we'll be with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, our series introducing the books of the Bible today. The, well, some people consider it, the troublesome epistle of James. Faith without works is dead. What does it really mean? Pastor Wolfmiller will answer that question. Joining us for our series on Lutheran catechesis to talk about the examination of communicants and closed communion, Pastor Peter Bender, he is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, welcome back.
Good to be with you as always, Todd.
We are going to be talking about two concepts here that I think is safe to say are foreign, if not completely alien, to many Christians' way of thinking about the Lord's Supper, both the examination of communicants and, perhaps the most alien of all, closed communion. What do we need to know about these two things going in so that people can kind of get up on the curve?
Yeah, I think one of the things in our Christian culture in the United States that makes it difficult for people to even get their head around the idea of closed communion or that a potential communicant should be examined by a pastor before coming to the altar is that the view in American Christianity is that each individual is sort of responsible for their own faith. We have a sort of spiritual smorgasbord attitude. We pick and choose what we want. And there's not a strong connection that you have in the New Testament that the baptized faithful continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of the bread, and in the prayers. There's not this understanding that in order for Christian faith to be sustained, created, sustained, and nurtured, we're dependent upon the Word of God from outside of ourselves. So we need a pastor, we need a preacher, we need a baptismal font, we need an altar, and these are all things outside of ourselves. So this flies in the face of, you know, the self-made man and the self-made Christian. When if you see that faith, if you think it's a product of your own reason and is not something that is created by God's Word alone and a miracle of the Holy Spirit through the Word, well, then you can understand why it's difficult for people to understand their need for ongoing pastoral care for the sake of their faith. So you have lots of other passages in the New Testament, like St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, let a man consider us stewards of the mysteries of grace. And then in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling together, which is the habit of some, and obey your leaders as an ecclesiastical pastoral leader. Submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So the idea that we need pastors, like we talked about in the case of the Old Testament King David, who needed Pastor Nathan as a prophet to come to him, to call him to repentance for the sake of his salvation, that he would be brought to repentance and really reincorporated into the Old Testament church again. And that same thing continues for us today, and we need pastors to baptize us and to hear our confessions, to forgive our sins, to preach and teach God's word to us, and to distribute the Lord's body and blood to us. So pastoral examination, closed communion are all wrapped up in these concerns.
Why is pastoral examination, to begin with that one, why is that not only important but necessary?
Yeah. God has given pastors a responsibility for the altar and the pastoral care of communicants and potential communicants. I think 1 Corinthians, we could spend several hours looking at chapters 10 and 11 there, where St. Paul is talking about the practice of Holy Communion in the Corinthian congregation. And it had gotten way out of whack as people were coming and getting drunk at the sacrament and pushing and shoving and so forth. And St. Paul makes the clear point there that, look, the sacrament has to do with the Lord's word first and foremost, and he delivers that word to them. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the body and drink of the blood. And he makes a strong case for, as often as you gather together, there needs to be preaching of the Lord's death until he comes. He makes the case for the fact that catechesis and preaching is so necessary to preserve not only the faith of the communicants in repentance, but it's also necessary in order to preserve the Holy Communion and the public witness of the Lord's Supper before the world. So God has given us pastors, and in that passage from Hebrews that I quoted, obey your leaders, submit to their authority, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. And certainly you've got Paul acting as a pastor there, a shepherd, guarding the flock, correcting their errors and so forth. The second thing I would say is that it rests upon the understanding that we already had articulated, that we need pastors and the ministry of the Word of God from outside of ourselves, again, for the creation and preservation of saving faith.
What's the chief concern of the pastor in examination of a potential communicant?
It is not how much the communicant knows. The chief concern is repentant faith of that Christian. That's the bottom line. And I think a lot of pastors are confused. Well, what would I ask? Are you a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? That's actually, while maybe an important question, not the first concern of pastoral examination. Even that question is related to the issue of repentant faith. So the chief concern, overarching concern, and all other questions of pastoral examination are still concerned about repentant faith and preserving that potential communicant in that faith. So repentant faith is first. Secondly, what will serve that communicant best to keep and preserve him or her in the faith? And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. The essential concerns of the pastor, therefore, in an examination, and I've got five questions here that kind of outline a hierarchy, if you will, Todd, to the kinds of questions that a pastor would ask. The first is, have you been baptized? And that's so elementary, but I think it's overlooked. No one can come to the Lord's table unless a person is a baptized Christian. So the Lord's table is only open to baptized Christians. It's not open to someone who has not been baptized. You have to first be baptized and catechized in order to come to the Lord's table. And here again, why? That serves the cause of faith in Christ. Second question I would have is then to a baptized Christian, do they confess faith in Christ alone who died for them? If they don't confess faith in Christ alone, maybe they confess faith in their own works or something else, well, they may be baptized, but if they do not confess faith in Christ alone for their salvation, then the Lord's table is closed to them. The third question, do they believe that Jesus gives them his true body and blood for their forgiveness in the Lord's Supper? For us as Lutheran Christians believing what Christ's word says in the sacrament, it is essential that they believe Christ's true body and blood are actually distributed and received by them in the Lord's Supper. If they don't believe that, then I'm going to ask them respectfully not to commune. I respect your right to believe something different, but we at this altar celebrate that this is Christ's true body and blood. Fourth question, are they penitent sinners? What does that mean? Well, that they're not under church discipline, either in our congregation or in some other congregation, and pastors need to cultivate the art of respecting the pastoral care of other pastors, even of other denominations or synods, even if they may not necessarily share their faith or agree with their pastoral care. There's still a need to respect the pastoral care of others because we want other pastors to respect our pastoral care. But are they penitent? That means not under church discipline in our own congregation or in another. We're concerned that they're not harboring grudges, like running away from a fight in some other congregation to become a member of your congregation because they don't like the people over there or they're holding them in some contempt or resentment for something, which leads then to the refusal to forgive. So you can imagine here, someone's been baptized. They say, yep, Christ alone is my Savior, and I believe he gives me his true body and blood in the sacrament. We can all say, amen, hallelujah, great to that. What brings you here this morning? Well, I'm a member of such and such church that's a Lutheran church, maybe a Missouri Synod church, but I'm angry at them for this, that, or the other thing. Oh, sure, come to the altar. I'm going to ask that potential communicant, could you refrain from partaking today? I'm concerned about unforgiven sin or the harboring of grudges or some conflict in your home congregation that maybe needs to be addressed before you come to the Lord's table. The fifth question I would have then is, do they confess the faith of the church at whose altar they are communing? And this is the question of fellowship, and it's important for two reasons. First, the act of communing is a confession and celebration of the faith that is believed, taught, and confessed by that church body. So when you go to the altar, you're saying, amen, this is my faith. What this church believes, teaches, and confesses is what I believe and teach and confess, and I am in communion with them in this confession of faith, and we're celebrating that together at the altar. That's one aspect. But the second one is, going back to this issue of being joined to an altar and pulpit that shares our faith, we need to be joined to an altar and pulpit that will nurture us in that faith that we confess. So the aspect of going to the Lord's table as an act of corporate confessing of the faith with that church body and that congregation, that faith that we're confessing is a faith that is born of God's Word and Spirit, which is why fellowship at the altar and fellowship at a pulpit to nurture and sustain that faith is so important. And this is an aspect of closed communion and communion fellowship that I don't think we emphasize strongly enough. We are not only showing agreement and confessing oneness with the church body at whose altar we are communing, but repentant faith in Christ must be joined to a faithful pulpit and altar to sustain it. And this is all about the question of church fellowship. Let me give you, before going into the discussing of church fellowship, an example from a number of years ago. I think this is probably 10 years ago, where a brother of one of my members, a man whom I'd never met, lived out of state, was visiting family here in Wisconsin. Never met him. It was after Bible class, about 10 minutes before the second service. He marched halfway down the aisle. I was vested. He came to me and he said, "I want to commune at your church, but you won't let me. I don't believe in closed communion." That was the first word out of his mouth. He didn't say, "How are you," or anything like that, or "I'm so-and-so." So then I reached out my hand and I said, "I'm Pastor Bender. I'm glad to have you here. And who are you?" And then he identified himself as the brother of one of our members. And I said, "What church do you belong to?" And he belonged to an ELCA church in another state. And I said, and I think this is very important in pastoral examination and conversations that we have with visitors, to extend them courtesy to respect whatever their point of view is, even if we don't agree with it. But I asked him, I said, "I understand that." I said, "Can I ask what church you are a member of?" And he said, "An ELCA church in such and such a state." And I said, "I totally understand and respect your right to not support our practice of closed communion. But I want to tell you that our altar," remember, he used this term, "I'm against closed communion." I said, "Our altar is open to the baptized, but it is closed to those who are not baptized. Only those who are baptized may receive the Lord's body and blood." And then I said, "Our altar is open to baptized Christians who are repentant Christians, who are sorry for their sins, who in humble faith confess their sins and trust in Christ alone. It is closed to those who in self-righteousness, arrogance, and pride do not believe in Christ's forgiveness, but rather rest upon their own merits. Our altar is open to those who believe that Christ gives them his true body and blood. So the baptized Christian who is sorry for their sins and trusts in Christ and believes he gives them his true body and blood, the altar is open to them. It's closed to those who do not believe that." And then he interrupted me. He said, "I've always had a problem with that. As far as I'm concerned, it's a symbol." So I didn't even have to get to the questions or the statements about altar and pulpit fellowship. I told him at that point, I said, "I respect your right to believe that the Lord's Supper is a symbol, but I'm going to ask you not to commune because here at this altar, we confess that it is the true body and blood of Christ. And I would welcome the opportunity to talk to you about this further, but I'm going to ask you not to commune today." So I didn't even have to get to the issue of fellowship with another church body and those kinds of questions, because he stumbled over the real presence of Christ. But I tell that story, Todd, because I think that the hierarchy of questions, you know, have you been baptized? Do you confess faith in Christ? Are you a repentant sinner? Do you believe he gives you his true body and blood? All of those things are foundational even before you get to the question of church fellowship. And you can oftentimes head off at the pass, and it's a lot easier to understand. Well, if you haven't been baptized, of course I can't receive the Lord's body and blood. Or if I don't believe in Jesus, but I trust in my own works, then we can talk to them about the essentials, if you will, of the Christian faith. Or if I'm harboring resentment against a brother in Christ from another Lutheran congregation, we need to talk about that. And that's an issue people can get their hands around. So I found this hierarchy of kinds of questions in the understanding. Again, my goal is that I want to preserve a person in repentant faith. And how are we going to do that? And that goes back to the last question and answer in the small catechism under the sacrament of the altar. You know, who receives the sacrament worthily? Fasting, bodily preparation are fine outward training, but that person is truly worthy and well prepared who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Whoever does not believe these words is unworthy and unprepared, for the words "for you" require all hearts to believe. That's the closed communion statement in the small catechism. And the words "for you," you know, to believe those words given and shed for you, implies baptism. It implies being repentant sinner. It implies trusting in Christ alone for salvation. And it implies that he gives you his true body and blood in the sacrament. And of course, that's what ultimately, church fellowship around the altar and pulpit is intended to nurture and strengthen.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the examination of communicants and closed communion. We'll talk about those two dimensions of church fellowship next. The boy who was lost, the beggar's greatest wish, the unforgiving servant. These are some of the 12 stories that you'll find in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus. Learn more about this resource for children, grandchildren, and godchildren, ages 5 through 9, at issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Archbook's Treasury, Life of Jesus, 1-800-325-3040.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, our romp through Romans continues. The glory of God's children revealed, groans too deep for words. No separation anxiety. Israel's glory and God's choice. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute verse-by-verse Bible study on demand at thewordendures.org and on the Lutheran Public Radio app.
Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria in the 4th century, was known for boldly confessing Jesus Christ as both true God and true man. This is what we do at St. Athanasius Lutheran Church in Vienna, Virginia, just outside Washington, D.C., continuing this historic confession of our Savior, who died for us and now comes to us in word and sacrament. If you live in the D.C. area or just visiting, come join us. For more information, find us on the web, St. Athanasius Lutheran Church.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union serves the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with car and personal loans, mortgages, credit cards, checking and savings accounts. Lutheran FCU supports LCMS organizations with its Spotlight Ministry program, and Lutheran Federal Credit Union allows you to make purchases with Apple Pay, Google Pay, and Samsung Pay using your digital wallet. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you. Good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. LutheranFCU.org.
Our life together as the church after COVID-19 will bring new challenges. For example, we might be tempted to skip the regular gathering of God's people because we're more comfortable streaming it on Facebook instead. May it not be. Join the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood as he explores this theme in his article for the June-July issue of the Lutheran Witness titled, Gathering Again, It Will Not Be the Same. Subscribe at cph.org/witness, The Lutheran Witness, Interpreting the Contemporary World from a Lutheran Perspective, cph.org/witness.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR20. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis. We're talking about the examination of communicants and closed communion. So, Peter, what is church fellowship?
Church fellowship. This is an important concept to have catechumens and Lutheran Christians carefully understand what we are talking about. This word koinonia in the Greek is where you share something in common with another. But that's not sufficient to define what fellowship is. Fellowship in the New Testament has two aspects that are related. There's the hidden fellowship. You can't see it with the eyeballs. It's the fellowship or association, as the Lutheran confessions would say, of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It's a hidden fellowship. You can't see the faith in a person's heart. You can't see the Holy Spirit residing there. That's what we would call the hidden fellowship, or if I had a blackboard or a dry marker board, I would draw a vertical line with arrows, you know, leading up to God and down to us on earth. And then I may put a heart down at the bottom, and I may put the cross up on top, you know, so you can see this fellowship of faith and the Holy Spirit in the hearts, this vertical relationship. All Christians share in this fellowship. That is to say, all Christians who believe in Christ and have the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts have that hidden fellowship that they share in. The second dimension of fellowship is what we might call the external dimension. This external fellowship in the preached word and in the visible sacraments of Christ. Now, you don't quote-unquote see preaching, but you certainly see the congregation gathered and you hear the oral preaching of the word, and everyone who is in the congregation can hear that word preached. And when baptism takes place, everyone can see the water and the word spoken over the baptismal candidate. And when the Lord's Supper is celebrated, everyone can see the bread and see the wine and hear the words, "This is my body and this is my blood." So to share in the preached word, in the teaching of the word, to share in the external sacraments of Christ, that's the external fellowship. Or what we might call the horizontal dimension. So if I were to draw a horizontal line and put arrows in it, we're joined together, one with another, in the hearing of the word and the receiving of the sacraments. That's one aspect of fellowship, this koinonia we share in common, preached word and sacraments. And then the vertical, the hidden fellowship of faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit in the hearts. Now, we could ask this question. Which is most important, the hidden fellowship of faith in Christ or the external fellowship of word and sacrament? Now, when I ask that to catechumens, I want them to think about it. What's most important? Does one have greater importance over the other? And sometimes I hear the answer, well, you got to have faith in Christ, because without faith in Christ, you cannot be saved. Okay, that is true. That is a good answer. Without faith in Christ, you cannot have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you cannot have the gift of salvation. But that faith is dependent upon the external word and sacraments, the external fellowship. In other words, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in the breaking of the bread after they were baptized. So one could argue that the external fellowship is even more important than the hidden fellowship, because without the external word and sacraments of Christ, there is no faith in the heart. There is no gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't want to pit one against the other, but we do want to see the relationship between the two. And I have found this distinction one of the most helpful ways of teaching catechumens the importance of pastoral care in the pastoral practice of closed communion. It answers the question, why does it matter? I want my members, I want all Christians who believe in Christ in the heart, hidden fellowship, to be connected to a pulpit, an altar that purely preaches the gospel and administers the sacraments according to Christ's institution, because that is what is going to sustain and nurture that faith. That's why it matters. So instead, what we tend to do is separate the hidden fellowship of the heart, well, I believe in Jesus, from the necessity to receive the pure gospel, the pure teaching of God's word, and the rightly administered sacraments to sustain it. And when we do, of course, something like closed communion as a pastoral practice seems ridiculous, unnecessary at best, and at worst, a horribly unloving practice, when in reality, to be concerned about making sure that a Christian is going to be receiving the word and the sacraments purely and rightly to nurture that faith, that's the most loving thing that we could hope for and pray for.
My experience has been that when someone, like the man you mentioned before, kind of challenges closed communion, or perhaps even comes demanding that they commune,
yeah,
they often focus only on the hidden fellowship. It's, in essence, they say, hey, well, I'm a Christian. If you don't commune, you're denying that I'm a Christian.
That's exactly right. And there's a lot of reasons why we might ask someone not to commune, but they focus entirely on, I believe in Jesus, therefore you can't deny me the sacrament. And I understand the sentiment, and this is why we have to continually emphasize that our faith is not created, nor does it live, or is it sustained by ourselves. That altar and pulpit fellowship is all about what is necessary to nurture and sustain that faith in Christ, and then the sharing of that faith with one another. And so that's why I think the example, clearly that man, I mean, he went to a quote-unquote Lutheran congregation, but it was an ELCA congregation. Clearly, he had been poorly catechized. Or if he had been catechized at all, he rejected that catechesis, since he rejected that the Lord's Supper was Christ's true body and blood. And see, these are the things that are uncovered in an examination, Todd, and why I think it's very important then for the pastor to always offer to non-members or to members of other congregations of the Missouri Synod that come to, I would welcome the opportunity to talk to you further about this after service. Because it's not simply about, you know, pull out your wallet, show me your LCMS ID card, and then, okay, you can commune here. I mean, some may have thought it silly, but I have asked district presidents who want to come to the Lord's table at my church, have you been baptized? And I've asked them, in whom do you trust for your salvation? And what does he give you in the Lord's Supper? But it intends to make the point that those kinds of questions are foundational and are so necessary for our pastors to learn to ask. And then based on what we hear, it directs us to further pastoral care or further witness to the truth of God's word to those potential communicants. And I think that is so very important.
I think it is safe to say, if we pause here for a moment before going on to talk about kind of some examples of questions that a pastor might ask, I think it's safe to say that this, as you have outlined it, is not being practiced by the vast majority of pastors, even in our small circle of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What are your thoughts there?
Unfortunately, I agree with you. And I think there's a couple of reasons for that. The first reason I would lay at the foot of not understanding why closed communion, pastoral care, and pastoral examination is so necessary. And I'm hopeful that some of our discussion here today will help pastors as well as laity understand why it is important. The second thing I would say is I think it's hard work. You know, it's a lot easier just to put a blanket statement, only those who are members of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod can commune at this altar. And if you're Missouri Synod, okay, fine. Like, you pull out your wallet, like I said, and you show them the Missouri Synod ID card. Okay, you can come. That's irresponsible, in my opinion, Todd, because I've had those from Missouri Synod congregations come. And if my only question to them was, are you a Missouri Synod Lutheran? Yep. Okay, you're welcome to come. Not realizing that they only live a few miles away and they belong to another congregation. What brought them to church that morning was the fact that they're angry with the pastor or they're angry with the Board of Church Properties over the building project. There's unresolved issues that they need to leave their gift at the altar and be reconciled to their brother and so forth. So it's the hard work of pastoral care, and it opens the door to understanding for the pastor in what further catechesis or pastoral care needs to be given to help that person. Because our ultimate goal is, again, we're concerned about faith in Christ, and our ultimate goal is to give faithful pastoral care to that individual. We don't want them to leave the altar. We want them to come to the altar. And so even the practice of closed communion is really about trying to bring people to the altar, which can only be done by assessing their need, diagnosing their sicknesses or their problems or the things that they're stumbling over, and then giving them Christ Jesus and giving them the word to answer their questions and answer their concerns.
Give us some examples of the kind of questions a pastor might ask during pastoral examination.
Right. We're going to spend next time looking in detail on the Christian questions and their answers from the Small Catechism. And much of what I'll say now kind of gives a rough outline based on the pattern of those 20 questions at the end of the small catechism. So Luther begins with those questions saying simply, do you believe that you are a sinner? I typically begin with, have you been baptized, especially if it is a complete and total stranger? And if they say yes, you know, I might say, what brings you to our church today? Well, I'm visiting relatives, or I'm passing through and I was looking for a church. You know, what church are you a member of? And then I will hear, you know, some basic details. Okay, they're a baptized Christian. They're a member of a Methodist church. They're passing through because they're seeing some relatives. I still want to ask them these other questions, Todd, like the Christian Questions and Answers does. Do you believe that you are a sinner? I want to find out. Luther gives the answer, yes, I believe it, I'm a sinner. And how do you know this? Well, from the Ten Commandments, which I have not kept, and so forth. I want to ask him these questions. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Are you sorry for your sin? In whom do you trust for your salvation? Because they may be a member of another denomination, but if I hear in their answers that they don't believe that they are sinners, that they're trusting in their own works for salvation, that they really don't believe in Christ Jesus and Him crucified and the atonement that He made for our sins as a free gift of His grace, or they don't really believe in His body and blood in the sacrament. See, I can address those answers and those faulty answers and that faulty faith and understanding without even getting to the question of church fellowship. Otherwise, if you say, oh, what brings you here? Well, I'm visiting and I'm a member of the Methodist Church. I'm sorry you can't commune today. Well, then no wonder people see the practice of closed communion as arrogant and condescending. We think that only Missouri Synod Lutherans are going to be saved. No, actually, we believe that only baptized, repentant sinners who trust in Christ are going to be saved. And we find them all over, and it's not only in the Missouri Synod. Which leads to another aspect in these questions, you know, do you believe that you're a sinner? And whom do you trust for your salvation? What has Christ done for you that you trust in Him? Do you believe He gives you His true body and blood in the Lord's Supper? When we ask these questions, and if we get wonderful biblical confessional answers to those questions, my goodness, the pastor ought to be prepared to rejoice and celebrate with that person, even if they're a Methodist, or even if they're a Baptist, and even if, as a Methodist or Baptist, we might ask them not to commune at our altar, we can still rejoice to the extent that they have confessed the truth. And when we do those kinds of things as pastors, it is so refreshing. It shows respect to those who are potentially going to commune at our altar, or respect to those whom we ask not to commune, and it doesn't exhibit an attitude of arrogance and pride, but rather it holds up Christ, it holds up His Word, it holds up the necessity for salvation for the baptized Christian through repentant faith in Christ. That's what we're concerned about. And of course, we may get to then the question of denominational affiliation, which can be particularly important to ask, as we have said, because we want them to be joined to a pulpit and altar that nurtures that faith. But those are the kinds of questions, you know, have you been baptized? Do you believe that you're a sinner? Do you have the hope of salvation? In whom do you trust? What has Christ done for you that you trust in Him? What does He give you in the Lord's Supper? That's the pattern of questions, in addition to, what church body do you belong to?
We're talking about the examination of communicants and also closed communion in our series on Lutheran catechesis, focusing on the Lord's Supper with Pastor Peter Bender of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Well, speaking of closed communion, just yesterday I think I saw a question on a Facebook group from a Lutheran layman who said, I'm confused about closed communion. I don't know if it's really the historical practice of the church, a simple, honest question. I was able to send him a link to the latest Issues Etc. journal, wherein I have an article titled, conveniently, Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. I try to, in the simplest way possible, explain why closed communion is not only the biblical practice, it is the historical practice, it is thoroughly Lutheran, and it is the most loving thing that a congregation and a pastor can practice. Find out more about the Issues Etc. journal and how to subscribe at our website, issuesetc.org. There's a button there that all you have to do is click it. It says subscribe, enter your email address, and you're done. You're subscribed. It's absolutely free, and we'll send you the latest Issues Etc. journal for free. When we come back, we're going to get some examples of conversations with those who want to receive the Lord's Supper, but for various reasons, cannot.
Have you ever wondered if your investments could do more? I mean, a whole lot more? This is Rahema Kavuga, Synod Relations Manager of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. When you invest with us, you not only earn a competitive interest rate, but your investment goes to strengthen Lutheran Church Missouri Synod church workers, congregations, schools, and organizations through low-cost loans and services. To learn more, visit lcef.org/invest101.
I've written a column for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Closed Communion, Biblical, Historical, Lutheran, and Loving. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Nancy Almodovar writes about her journey from the profound doubt produced by her former Calvinist beliefs to the absolute certainty of Lutheran theology. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Essential exercise for the Christian mind. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about closed communion. It's our series on Lutheran catechesis, looking at the Lord's Supper. So, Peter, if you would, and a lot of these are just maybe even real-life examples, give us some examples of conversations with those who might want to commune but are going to be asked not to commune.
Yeah, because of the Apostle Paul's warning about unworthy reception and eating and drinking to one's judgment, I think a lot of laity, and unfortunately, far too many pastors are under the mistaken impression that every person we ask not to commune at our altar is by definition someone who would be eating and drinking to their damnation. And that's not at all the case. In fact, I would say the vast majority of those that we ask not to commune would not be eating and drinking to their judgment if they were to commune. But that doesn't mean that we open the altar to them, because we're concerned about bearing witness if they are a member of a congregation or a church body that does not preach the pure gospel and whose doctrines and teachings has the potential to undermine their faith and subvert it. So they can still confess faith in Christ and even in the gifts of his body and blood in the Lord's Supper, that he truly gives them his body and blood, but we still ask them not to commune because they're belonging to a church body whose confession of faith and teaching will undermine that faith. So let me give you a couple of examples. The LCMS member from another congregation, you know, welcome to peace. Nice to see you this morning. How are you? I'm fine. And I'd like to commune at your altar. Great. What brings you here today? Well, I'm a member of such and such Lutheran church down the street, and I recognize it as our sister congregation. And I see, well, what why are you here this morning? And it's an example of, well, there's this building program going on there, and I just don't agree with it, and I'm very angry, and no one wants to listen to what I have to say. So I'm thinking about leaving the congregation and coming here. Unfortunately, Todd, I think far too many pastors say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. Well, we would welcome you in our congregation, and perhaps we can talk about it afterwards, you joining. Instead, we should be directing that LCMS member who's bearing a grudge in his home congregation to go back to his brothers and sisters and resolve that issue. That's the responsible pastoral care that needs to be exhibited in those situations. Give you another example, though, from an LCMS member. Let's say they come, they're visiting from out of town, and they're passing through on vacation. Have you been baptized? Yes. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Well, yeah, everybody's a sinner. Nobody's perfect. Do you have the hope of salvation? Well, I hope I'm going to be saved. I said, well, who or what would you trust in for salvation? Well, I try my best to follow the golden rule, to do unto others as I would have them do unto me, and I hope God will accept that and reward me with the gift of heaven. Now, this is an LCMS member from some other congregation in some other community or town. And I would say to them, I am so glad you're here today to receive the Lord's word. I'd like to ask that we talk further after church and that you not commune this morning, because according to the scriptures, God's word would say that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and none of us can save ourselves by our own works, but rather that salvation is a free gift of God's grace. And I'm concerned that when you mention that your hope of salvation is in following the golden rule and treating your neighbor with love, that those are wonderful, good things that Christians do, but the only source of salvation is in what Christ has done for us, and that's what we celebrate at the altar. So if we could talk further about that, I would welcome that opportunity after the service. So there's an example. You've got an LCMS member, but so what? They're not confessing the faith as a repentant Christian. Let me talk about a couple of Wells members. The Wells member who comes from down the street. And I had a young man some 15 years ago, I think, came, and he was one of those. He was a Wells member, but he was angry at the building committee of his congregation and the money that they were expending in the building project. So that was the cause for him wanting to leave that church and join our church. And here again, even though he was a Wells member and not a Missouri Synod member, even though I could have had another member of the congregation, I directed him to go back to his pastor and to those men and women over there and to express your concern, resolve that issue, let go of any grudge, forgive one another. And I said, then if you still want to be a member of the Missouri Synod congregation here because you believe and confess the faith as we do, then we can talk about it. And of course, he went back, but he never came back to us again. And to my knowledge, he remains a member of that congregation. Then there's the Wells member, a grandma, who comes on Mother's Day and is a mother of one of the members. And right out of the chute, she says to me, Pastor, I want to go to communion. And today's Mother's Day. You're not going to refuse me, are you? And of course, there the sentimentality of Mother's Day should take precedence over all other considerations. And I said, Happy Mother's Day. I'm glad you're here, so-and-so's mom. It's so nice to meet you. And then I said this to her. I said, you believe that you're a sinner, right? Oh, yes. And you believe that Christ alone is your Savior? Yes. And you believe he gives you his true body and blood in the Lord's Supper? Yes. And I said, I rejoice in that faith that you have, and it's my faith too, and it's the faith of our congregation here. But you belong to a church body that says it would be sinful for you to commune at our altar because we're not in fellowship with the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. And so I'm going to have to ask you not to commune, not because I believe you would eat and drink to your judgment, but just as I want other pastors and other churches to respect my jurisdiction and pastoral care of my members, so I need to respect the jurisdiction of your pastor and of your congregation in your pastoral care. I said, it would be like if I have some candy And a little kid comes up to me and I says, I've got some candy. Would you like it? Yes. Is it okay with your mom and dad? No, they don't want me to have this. And I say, well, one little piece of candy won't hurt you. Here you go. I'm undermining the parental authority and jurisdiction over that child by his or her parents. In the same way, we need to respect the pastoral jurisdiction of other denominations and other congregations, even in this case, a Wisconsin Synod member who may share so much of our confession of faith. I'll also relate another example to you of a Baptist that came from Nebraska visiting our congregation. And this particular encounter, I've had similar ones, and this one was quite vivid and it stunned me. I asked the question, do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes, I believe it. I'm a sinner. What have you deserved from God by your sins? Well, God's punishment, his wrath and damnation. Do you also have the sure and certain hope of salvation? Yes, I do. In whom do you trust? I trust in Christ. He died for me on the cross and he shed his blood for me there. And I said, and what does he give you in the Lord's Supper that you would want to come? Well, he gives me his body and blood. I said, now, you said you were a member of a Baptist church in Nebraska. You believe he gives you his body and blood. Do you mean you believe it's a symbol or that it is actually his body and blood? No, I believe it is his true body and blood. And I said, really? Why do you believe that? Well, because Christ says, this is my body and this is my blood. I said, what do you believe the benefits of eating and drinking Christ's body and blood are? And he said, well, forgiveness of sins, just as Jesus said. And my jaw was on the floor at this point, and I said, dear brother, I rejoice at your confession of faith. You're a baptized Christian who believes in Christ. You are a repentant Christian. You trust that he gives you his body and blood in the Lord's Supper for the forgiveness of your sins. But you belong to a church body that denies that the Lord's Supper is his body and blood. Are you aware of that? And as unbelievable as it might seem, he said he wasn't aware that they denied that because he always heard those words, this is my body, this is my blood, and he trusted those words, and he confessed his faith according to those words. But it's an example of where, in the pastoral conversation, I was able to rejoice with this brother, even though I said, I mean, I have to ask you not to commune, but if you're interested in pursuing this further, it's important for you to be yoked to a congregation that confesses the faith as you have just done, and who is going to nurture and strengthen you in that faith. Then it gives us opportunity to put him in contact with a Lutheran congregation in his own area. The final example here of a catechumen from a different denomination who may be desiring to become a member, who may be a catechumen. There's a lot of permutations of this, Todd. There are some cases where someone who has been absent from the Lord's table for a long time, but has been brought to repentance and faith. They've been from another denomination, but they have begun catechesis with you as an adult catechumen. Their pastoral care questions might, on some occasions, dictate this person needs to begin to receive the Lord's Supper even before all of their catechesis is completed. There may be some tremendous struggles and difficulties and pain that they're experiencing in their life for which not only your catechesis, but the comfort of the gospel and of the sacraments is needed. And as long as they've placed themselves under your pastoral care and are communing nowhere else and intend you to be their pastor, you may admit them to the Lord's table. On the other hand, there may be those whose faith and confession is so young in expression and needs to be nurtured further, that you're going to ask them to wait until more catechesis is done and they've completed, in our case, it's 24 weeks of instruction before they're finally admitted. So again, what we're concerned about in when we open the altar and when we ask that they wait longer of our catechumens has to do with what is going to serve the cause of faith in Christ. I had a woman of a Roman Catholic background who had been brought to a Lutheran understanding of the gospel, and the pain and the suffering of her life was such that even though she hadn't completed all of her catechesis yet, she has since, But even though she hadn't completed it all yet, she was received at the altar under my pastoral care while her catechesis continued. She really needed the comfort and strength of the Lord's body and blood. But again, in all of these cases, there needs to be a clear confession of repentant faith in Christ as a baptized Christian and in the gifts of the Lord's Supper. The final example would be an impenitent sinner, regardless of denominations, who does not believe in Christ. That's the example of what St. Paul is talking about, the unworthy communicant who would eat and drink to his judgment. And in no case should anyone ever be admitted to the Lord's Supper who hasn't been baptized and who is impenitent and unbelieving, even if they had been baptized.
You would like to close with a prayer for the faithful reception of the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Lord God, Heavenly Father, I come to the altar at your invitation to receive the holy body and the precious blood of my Savior, Jesus Christ. I confess to you all my sins. I am heartily sorry for them. For Jesus' sake, I forgive my enemies and all who have sinned against me. I believe that you give me the forgiveness of sins and the gift of new life and salvation through the body and blood of my Savior. Through the Lord's Supper, strengthen my faith in Christ, increase my love for others, grant me faithfulness in my vocation, and give me the joyous hope and confidence of eternal life and salvation. In Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, thank you.
Thank you so much, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., our series Introducing the Books of the Bible continues. We will be in a book that many people find troubling and confusing, the Epistle of James. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues, Etc.